question things, don't you? Seems like that's part of God's design for little kids. That's even why childlike faith is such a good thing, because children naturally accept what their parents tell them and give them. But I do remember, as I think back in my childhood, some real distinct moments where I thought I saw behind something and didn't believe what I was told. And I picked and chose, of course. I think I believed in Luke Skywalker longer than I believed in Santa Claus, but you can pick and choose as you want. But I remember one time I heard something, and I don't remember if it was 1984 or 1988, but we were watching the Olympics, and I think it was 84 because that's when it was in Los Angeles. And so I'm a kid, I'm 7 years old, I think, at the time, and I'm watching these people come in with a torch, and I'm showing this whole process of lighting the torch in Greece, where the first Olympics began, and carrying it all the way over here. I don't remember if it was an airplane or a boat, but all of these people, leg after leg, mile after mile, and then finally that same fire that started out in Greece is now being lit on the Olympic torch in Los Angeles. And I saw them do all that, and I just thought, that's not true. They can't do that. Why? Because it's so easy to put a fire out, isn't it? I mean, you're telling me that in all those miles, the wind didn't blow it out, or somebody didn't fall in a ditch and just drive their torch into the ground. I thought, there's no way that that's possible. I still wonder if that's true. I did some research. They're still claiming that's true, even today, that that's how the torch is being carried. But I think it's even more amazing when you consider that the flame of the gospel, the good news that we believe that comes from this word that's been preserved, the word of God, the Christian faith has not been extinguished over the centuries. And we know that there have been plenty of people who've tried to put out that torch, right? We know that from church history, and you could even see, it seems like every week there's another story in the news about something horrible that's happening to Christians somewhere. People are trying to extinguish that fire even today and snuff out the flame, whether it's persecution or how many countries, Megan, it used to be on your Bible cover, in how many countries is the Bible illegal? 53 countries. You can't even have a Bible inside of the country. That number may have changed since they made that Bible cover, but that's where it stood at one time. Missionaries can't come in. And when there are enemies of the gospel on the outside, which there always are, and then when you combine that with the fact that when there are enemies on the outside, there's an enemy with inside too, right? There's an enemy within the church called sin, our flesh. It's always searching for reasons to put the flame out or conceal the flame as well. It's amazing that the gospel is still on the move and that the church is still alive and well. And as we're studying 2 Timothy, we know, again, I'll remind you that Paul is sitting in a Roman prison cell awaiting his execution. And he's thinking about the past. He's thinking about all the men and women whose flame has been snuffed out for the faith. He's lost a lot of friends through persecution. He's thinking of those who have thrown their own gospel torches into the dirt and abandoned Christianity and him on his missionary journeys. And then Paul thinks of Timothy, who's still out there bearing the torch, even though Paul is in prison. And so he writes and he reminds Timothy of his mission and how to get that flame to its final destination. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and stand up with me as we read God's word today. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. God, thank you for speaking to your people again and again in every generation now through the words that the apostles and the first Christians kept for us, for your glory. We want to learn, we want to conform our minds to what you say, and we want our lives to match your commands. Because we love you, we want to obey you. So help us learn today, and help us do what you command. In your name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Paul gives Timothy first his mission in the first two verses. And his mission is to transmit the gospel to this generation and the next. Look at what he says again in verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so Paul reminds Timothy, like, hey, you've been around the world with me, Timothy. You've heard me preach. You've heard me teach. You know my message. You know my heart. And so make sure, I can't come back out there. Paul's not going to hit the preaching circuit again. He's waiting his execution, remember? And so he's saying, don't let my teaching fall to the ground. It's from Jesus. Paul's saying, it's not that I'm so great, but Jesus revealed the gospel to me. He gave me this deposit. I've given it to you, and so you make sure that you hand that off to men. And he's talking here probably most particularly about elders and pastors in the church. Make sure that the pastors in the churches continue this message that I have from God. And remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul took great pains to give qualifications for who should be an elder and who should not. But I think this command has relevance for all of us. I don't think we can read something like this and just say, okay, well, we need to make sure that the elders and the pastors know what they're talking about. We know better than that because we know what Christianity really is, right? We remember the Great Commission. Maybe if you don't, well, some of you might need to hear it again. I always need to hear this again to be reminded of our mission. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus, before he ascends into heaven, he says this to his disciples. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So which ones of us are not supposed to make disciples and teach the truth about Jesus Christ? Are there Christians who aren't supposed to be making disciples? Absolutely not. The words are synonyms. Christian is a disciple. A disciple is someone who is following Jesus Christ themselves and is also trying to encourage other people, to help other people follow Jesus. So that's really all of our task, to transmit the gospel to this generation and the next. Paul even says as much in his letter to the Ephesians. He tells the parents to raise up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So we're doing that in our families. That's the mission of the church. And Paul will even say that clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I'll read that quickly. 2 Timothy, although we'll get to that in a few weeks, chapter 3, verse 15. He says how he's talking about Timothy, and he says, "You know how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ, through faith in Christ Jesus." So all of us have the gospel. We have God's revelation, what God has done in history to save sinful human beings. And it's all of our work to preserve that, to believe that, and to pass that truth on to other people. To be a Christian is to be a messenger, a witness bearer to the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think we can do this in a few different ways. I just thought of that. I came across this in a book this week, and it was very convicting to me that we share this message or we transmit this gospel in different ways. Sometimes we do it explicitly when we just straight up tell someone about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done and how they need to respond to that. We do it explicitly when we share the content, but we also do it implicitly sometimes in the lives that we live. And I want you to turn to Peter to see this distinction. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And so Christians always need to be ready to give the content of the gospel, right? That's a part of what it means to be a Christian. We need to be able to explain the basics of the Christian faith, but there is an implicit gospel preaching that's inherent in that, isn't there? It's saying be ready to share these truths when someone asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. That implies that there's been some implicit gospel preaching as well, right? Because they see how you live. They see that you are hopeful. He continues this in 15. He says, you're prepared to make a defense. He says, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Look at what he says at the start of that chapter in verse 1. He gives an example of wives doing this exact thing, implicitly preaching the gospel in a way that makes the explicit words of the gospel believable. Verse 1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And so he's talking about a situation where a Christian woman is married to a non-Christian man, and Paul's saying that, yes, you want your husband to believe the explicit gospel truths. You want a chance to tell him how to be saved. But you're going to win him to those truths by implicitly preaching the gospel, by living your life in humble devotion to him and your love for him. And so we make our message believable by the way that we live. Now, we can't pick one or the other, right? That's what we always want to do. We either want to be the kind of Christians who just stick to the explicit gospel. We will tell the world what they need to believe. We will tell people how to be saved. We are not ashamed. We are bold. My son was doing that this week, some bold proclamation. Zebulun, he was standing up. We have a sunroof on our Yukon, and Janine was parked at a store out in the parking lot and waiting for me to come out of a store. And so Zeb puts the sunroof up, and he's standing up on the console, and he sticks his head out the top of the car. And I think he'd been exposed to too much Elijah the prophet. We read the story a few nights earlier. He saw a Supervook video, a cartoon of this, and so he stands up, he sticks his head out the top of the Yukon, and he's saying, "The Lord is God! Glory to God!" And that's fine, except some lady starts walking by, and he says, "Hey, lady! The Lord is God." He's sharing some content, but it might not have been in a way that could be perceived by the hey lady walking by. We cannot just proclaim the truth. We have to live lives that make that truth appealing. A few weeks ago, we had a funeral for a man. Nancy's stepfather, Bill, lived just down the street. And in the funeral service, I shared my story of how I met Bill, got to have lots of conversations with him, and then how when he was in a really crisis situation, his heart was finally ready to listen to the explicit gospel and hear it and understand it and believe it. And I know that there were a lot of people who were excited about that, family members, but something kind of bothered me just because I know how this works is that there are people who were tempted to be a little bit too excited about my involvement in that and almost act like I was a hero who came in riding on my horse and could finally explain the gospel to Bill in a relevant way that he could understand. But that's not really what happened, because the way God works is that God had been preaching the gospel to Bill implicitly through the actions of his family members for a long time. The way that they were serving him, the way that they were meeting his needs and taking care of him and showing him the love of Christ made those words very believable at a later time. And so I just swept in for the easy part. But if you took away all of that implicit gospel work that had been going on behind the scenes before that, there would be no place for the explicit gospel to land. We are messengers of the gospel. So Paul tells Timothy, keep his teaching about Jesus and life in him, keep it alive. So do you think Timothy succeeded? Did Paul succeed? Did they keep the flame alive? We're kind of evidence of that, aren't we? What do we have right under our nose? That's amazing if you think about it. We have the teachings of the Apostle Paul. We have the teachings of Peter and James and John and Luke. And here we are 2,000 years later, where we can still, at least in this room anyway, and in many others, stand in here and say, here is God's word, this is what we should believe, here is God's word, this is how we should live. That's success, right? The flame is still burning, the church is still alive. The proof is in our hands and in this place. And now we are the torch bearers in our cities, in our neighborhoods, and in our country. And Paul's mission and Timothy's mission is still our mission, to make disciples. But we have obstacles that slow us down. We saw last week in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that believing and sharing the gospel brings suffering. And Paul knew that suffering might make Timothy and might make us want to drop the gospel torch in the river to avoid it. Or as Jesus said, put our lamp under a bucket. You know the song? Hide it under a bushel. No, we're going to let it shine. But we're tempted to not let it shine when our light draws suffering. So Paul gives him a little pep talk. And he tells us to think like soldiers and athletes and farmers, because these are all people who know that anything worth accomplishing comes with suffering. Nothing good comes easy. And so Paul hints that this suffering, through these different illustrations, he shows us that suffering can lead into three different kinds of pits that will extinguish our flame. And the first one is distraction. We might encounter suffering that drives us to distraction. Look at what he says in verse 3 and 4. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Suffering can drive us to distractions. I've never been a soldier before, and I feel sheepish talking about it because I know this is a church. I think 90% of the men are veterans, have served in some capacity. I haven't been a soldier, but I do know this. I know a sailor, Stephen, he's not here today, he's probably on duty, which proves my point. But I know what happens when I want some of Stephen's time and he's on duty in the Navy. You know what happens? Nothing. I don't get his time. He won't even answer the phone. Why? Because he's on duty. He's on the ship. He has things to do. He can't stop and he can't hold the phone and say, Chief, my pastor wants to have coffee with me and we really need to talk. I've got some matters of spiritual concern. Can I take off early? You don't do that, right? Because you are an enlisted man. You are owned by the U.S. Navy, and that is your first priority, and you're not going to get wrapped up in all of those civilian affairs. You just aren't able to do it. Some of you are even more familiar with this idea if you were alive during the Second World War and maybe got used to the phrase, well, there's a war on, which meant we're going to make some sacrifices, right? There's a war on, therefore, we're not going to do some things that we would normally get to do. There's a war on, so I'm not going to put any sugar in my coffee because it's needed elsewhere. That's needed in a different place. A wartime lifestyle is one of sacrifice. Everyone has to live differently. And so this illustration of the soldier, of being a soldier, and this talk about civilian affairs, that means that it's really about our priorities. Suffering can cause us to shirk our gospel priorities. And you can get to your priorities by asking this: what in your life is so urgent that it gets done no matter what? What is it in your life that is so urgent that it's going to happen? It's going to get done no matter what. Sometimes the difficulty of the Christian life, whether it's difficulty on the outside or difficulty, the internal struggle within, causes us to set our focus on other things, to set the gospel focus in our lives to the side. And we need to remember sometimes and think about if we're distracted from our mission. And there are lots of ways to find out, lots of ways that I could try to pick on you and make you think about whether or not you're focused on your gospel mission or not. But one of the ways you can think about it is to look at your prayers. Look at your prayer life. First of all, do you pray? Are you in constant communication with God? That's one evidence about what our priorities are. We learned in Sunday school from John chapter 15 that part of what it means to abide in Christ is to be asking our Father for things. An abiding life is a prayerful life. And so, do you pray? But then you can even go a step beyond that to get to your priorities. What do you pray about? What are the kinds of things that you're praying about? Are you praying like there is a spiritual war going on for human souls? Or are you just praying for comfort, for a little more R&R? There is a war on. And we need to have a soldier's focus and not let anything cause us to ignore our mission. But suffering might drive us in a different direction than just distractions. Suffering might drive us to disobedience. In verse 5, he talks about the athlete. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's pretty simple. If an athlete is in a competition and you break the rules, you don't win, right? I can get to this one really quick if you're a baseball fan. What's the difference between Hank Aaron and Barry Bonds? The first thing that comes into your mind is not the number of home runs, right? You didn't think of telling me, well, Barry Bonds broke his home run record. He hit this many, and Hank Aaron only hit this many. That's not what comes to your mind. What comes to your mind is drugs, right? An asterisk by his name that says, yes, Barry Bonds hit a lot of home runs, but he cheated. He took drugs to make his muscles bigger so he could hit more home runs so he could hit the ball further. And when you look at Hank Aaron, he didn't do that. He did it just with plain old strength. And we value them in different ways. The illustration of the athlete, I think, draws attention to our ethics. How are you going to live your life day after day after day? Because sometimes the difficulty of the Christian life makes you want to quit trying, right? You just fall on your face. I failed again. I know that Jesus said to live this way. If I love him, I'll obey his commands, but I keep screwing this up, and you just want to quit trying. I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. I'm missing out on the pleasures of life. I'm going to take a break from living for Jesus and just live for me for a while. That's why Paul even had to tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Don't forget, Timothy, you have to live a godly life too, or it doesn't matter how great your teaching is. And so I would ask you this morning, and need to ask myself the same question. Am I comfortable when I disobey God? Have we started winning the arguments against our conscience and against the Holy Spirit? We can always come up with reasons why it's okay to do this or to think that or to say that. We're good at excusing our sin. That's what sinners do. But those aren't arguments that we want to win. We want to keep a soft and clear conscience before God. We want to stay in His Word. We talked about that also in Sunday school. How do we abide in Him? When His Word abides in us. We need to continually examine ourselves in the light of Scripture and make sure that we respond. In James chapter 1, he says, who cares if you go to the Word and you read it, but then you go right away and forget to do anything about it? Because God doesn't want that. Jesus doesn't want a bunch of Bible readers. He wants Bible obeyers. To obey, we need to be in the Word, but we have to do what it says. And keep a clear conscience. Athletes don't win when they cut corners. It might look like they're going to, but they get caught. And Christians don't keep the fire of the gospel burning, and it doesn't spread to others when we douse it with disobedience. And the world knows. They see very clearly when we don't live what we believe. And they aren't impressed. So soldiers suffer, but they don't lose focus. And athletes suffer, but they keep the rules. And finally, Paul gets to the real heroes in this text, the farmer. How does his example help us stand up to suffering? I think it's by avoiding the pit of laziness. Avoiding the pit of laziness. Look at verse 6. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Farmers know this, and I know a few. Farmers know that if they avoid work, they will also avoid having a crop. That's just the way that it works. And if they don't have a crop, they don't have a harvest, they also don't have a living. So if you want to live, if you want to have a fruitful farm life, you will work hard. Trust me, I grew up with these people. And they were not lazy farmers. I remember my grandpa, Daryl, would just go into a different gear when it was harvest season. We'd be a few weeks away, and he would just be someone that we wanted to avoid. He was a loving man. He was a kind man. He was gentle, except when the wheat was getting ripe. And then look out. He'd be flying around. This wheat's not going to cut itself. Come on, let's go. What are we doing here? We were in gear. We were not being lazy. And my dad was the same way. He was always that way. He didn't even need harvest, really. He would come in. There are kids, people my age, sometimes can relate to each other through cartoons that they watched and things like that. I can't do that because if a cartoon came on after 9 o'clock on Saturday morning, I didn't know that it existed. Because that was about all the more rope I could get watching cartoons on Saturday morning before Dad storming in the house. What are we doing? I'm not raising a bunch of houseplants. I don't even know that he had anything for us to do outside. A lot of times he didn't. He just wanted us to stand there beside him until he needed something. Go get him a wrench or something. But he wanted us to be active. He wanted us to be out. He wanted us to be useful. He didn't want us to be lazy, sitting inside watching TV. This is about effort. You don't harvest a crop of wheat if you don't spend hours before the harvest getting the machines ready. Nothing is produced if you don't till the soil, plant the seeds, fertilize the crop, gather it in, turn the ground back over, and start the whole process over again. It's continual labor and it's hard work, but the harvest is worth it. And Jesus describes the work of transmitting his gospel to others in the exact same ways, over and over and over again. Remember, he talks about how sharing the gospel is like sowing seeds. It's successful when it goes down into the good soil and grows up and you have a crop. He looked out on the masses and he had compassion on them. And he said, look at this harvest. There's so much harvest, but I don't have any workers. No one will work at this. The workers are few. Pray that the Lord of harvest would send workers out into the harvest. The Apostle Paul described it the same way. He said he was sowing seeds. One person comes along and waters, but God is causing the growth. Are you lazy in your gospel transmission? Think about that. Or are you just relying on osmosis to bring your children or your spouse or your grandkids or your neighbors or your coworkers? Are you relying on osmosis to bring them to Christ? That just by being around you, they're going to repent and believe the gospel. It doesn't work that way. It takes hard work relationally. I'm not telling you to just go mow your coworker down. Sit down, I need to tell you about this before you go to hell. If that's how the Spirit moves you, maybe He is, but that's not normally how it works. It takes time spent with people. It takes prayer. It takes patience. And it takes preparation. Sometimes we have to think about what we want to talk about and what they're wrestling with. I remember two moments very clearly in college where I realized that I had to work hard if I was going to be a witness for Christ. One of them came when I was sitting in my political science class and teacher was brilliant, loved the guy. He didn't need any notes. He'd just walk in and start, where are we at? What country were we talking about? And he'd just take it from there. Brilliant guy. But he said something in class one day. He said, now, Jesus Christ never actually said that he was God. And I thought, huh? I think he did, though. But I couldn't just immediately shoot back at him. I didn't know what to say. I knew that he was wrong, but I didn't know why. And that day, I knew that I have to work at studying my Bible for the other person's sake. Not so that I couldn't be knocked out of my faith. It didn't change my beliefs at all, but I knew that, oh, witnessing to people means being able to understand the Word of God and being able to refute things that are wrong. So I need to start studying my Bible more. I learned that in a classroom on campus. But there was another moment in a bar when I learned that I needed to study apologetics, meaning I needed to know how to defend the faith and answer some of these tough questions when a classmate who was sitting across from me put his arm around my neck and had a beer in the other and said, well, if that's what your God is like, well, I got one thing to say to your God. And then made an obscene gesture at the sky. I didn't know what to say. But I wept that night because I didn't know what to say. And I said, all right, God, I don't wonder about what he's wondering about. But if other people wonder about this stuff, then I need to be able to answer them. And that's not what makes me a pastor. I don't need to study those things and work hard at that because I wanted it, was becoming a pastor. It's because I was a Christian. And I want to make disciples and I want to share the gospel with other people and be able to give a reason for the hope that is within me. It takes work. And lazy farmers don't see a crop. They starve to death. And lazy Christians don't see spiritual fruit. They don't see transformation. They don't see converted sons and daughters or friends. And I'm not saying that we save people. I'm not saying that at all. God saves people. But He does so through the work that we do, through our labor. We will suffer for believing and sharing the gospel, but we've got to pass the torch of faith in Christ to this generation. So how do we keep laziness and disobedience and distractions from our mission? How do we keep them at bay? How do we keep our torch from being extinguished through suffering? Paul really just gives one tactic in this battle, and it'll seem pretty simple. And I can summarize it in the first word of verse 8. Remember. His tactic is to remember. And he gives us a few things to remember. The first thing to remember is Jesus. Verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Did death stop Jesus from his mission? Nope. It was his mission. It was the heart of the mission. Jesus said, you see how bad they treated me? You think you're better than me? They're going to treat you the same way. It's going to be difficult. We need to remember Jesus, that death didn't stop his saving labors. We need to remember Paul. Look at verse 9. He's talking about the gospel. Then he says, the gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Did being thrown in jail stop Paul's ministry? No. He says something hilarious when he's just overjoyed in the book of Philippians. He's in prison and he's talking about how great it is because all these soldiers that have to guard me, they have to listen to me preach the gospel and then they go back out in the world. The gospel's spreading all over the place because I'm here in jail. It's great, guys. Praise the Lord. What a nut. We need to remember Paul. Chains didn't stop his ministry, and suffering shouldn't hinder ours either. Then Paul tells us we need to remember them. Verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He calls them the elect, those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the earth to be included in His family. We don't know who they are. Some people don't like that word, but Paul uses it. It's okay. It just means that there is some success out there on the mission field to be had. But it doesn't mean that we don't need to do the work. The elect come to faith in Christ through our labor. So Paul says, I can put up with anything. Because God's chosen some people out there who will believe in Him, but they're not going to believe if I don't preach the gospel. And so, beat me up. The elect will be saved as we carry out our mission. And then at the end, we're back to remembering Jesus. He even includes a song. Some people think it's a hymn. Some people think it's an early creed. In verse 11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Again, who are we remembering? We're back to Jesus. He says, remember Jesus. Dying with Him means living with Him. Enduring with Him means reigning with Him. He is our salvation. He is our glory. But He's also our judge. He reminds them if we deny Him, then He will also deny us. But He also implies that He knows we're prone to weakness of faith, because he says if we're faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He's put his spirit within us. We will endure because of Jesus. You might not think remembering is a very strong tactic to combat our fear of persecution, to fight against competing priorities, to fight against the sin within us and the laziness and the just lack of concern for people out there. Sometimes we don't care about the elect. We don't care if anyone's saved. We're just doing our own thing. You might think remembering isn't a very powerful remedy to that, but Jesus thought remembering was a pretty helpful thing. And as evidence, we obey his command today at the Lord's table. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And that's what we do today. We remember that Jesus suffered for our sake, and we're encouraged to be willing to suffer for the sake of his glory and for the sake of others. Deacons, would you please come forward?